The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
So this morning we're gonna cover a lot of ground, and it's gonna be all over the place. The passage this morning is John 8 verses 12 through 59. So we're not gonna read all of those, but we are gonna try and cover as much of it as we can this morning. So before we get started, go ahead and turn there if you're not already. Turn in your Bibles either, or open up if you've got an app on your phone. Go for that as well. But I want to just paint a short picture of what the setting is for this passage. Last week, we talked about the woman who was caught in adultery, and the Pharisees came and threw her at the feet of Jesus, who was teaching in the temple courts. Well, before that, we talked about Jesus, who had come into the temple courts and was beginning to teach to the people who were gathered. And they were gathered there because it was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It was a major Jewish feast, and lots, thousands and thousands of people came to Jerusalem to participate in this celebration and this remembrance of God's faithfulness to his people. And so Jesus is sitting in the tabernacle, or the temple. He's teaching in the courts to all of the people. And the Pharisees, the leaders, the religious leaders, come up to him and they begin to engage with him. And throughout our passage this morning, they begin to dialogue. They start talking. They start asking questions. And then we'll see as the discussion progresses, it gets more and more and more antagonistic. It's not a calm discussion, but it becomes an angry, basically, fight between Jesus and the Pharisees. So that's a little bit of background. Let's go ahead and jump into our text and just look at verse 12 first off. So verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them, the Pharisees, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Let's go ahead and pause there. So what Jesus says, he makes a very clear I am statement. He says, "I am the light of the world." And he says, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." So for those who follow Jesus, for those who call themselves his disciples, they will not walk in darkness, but instead they will walk in the light. And the implication is that those people who do not follow Jesus, those people who reject Jesus, those people who say he has nothing to offer me, those are the people who will in fact walk in darkness. And so I want us to just understand this morning that the status quo of light is of life is darkness, not light. We are not drawn towards the light as a natural bent. We don't lean that direction towards light and good. We lean towards darkness and evil. And if we're not careful, if we're not paying attention to the words of Jesus, we'll never come out of that darkness. And if we're not careful, even if we've come out of that darkness, we'll slide back into it. And we see this truth borne out in Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees as they continue to question him and attack him. So let's look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus answered the Pharisees, saying, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." Oh, I read too far. That's fine. So the status quo is that people don't know who God is. And specifically for us, people don't know who Jesus is. Jesus has already made claims to be God in the past, and he's making claims to be God in this passage as well. But the Pharisees don't get it. They don't understand what he's saying. He's standing before them and he's saying, as a man, as a human being, he's standing before them and he's saying, "I am God." And it's like the Pharisees look at him, and in their geeky a robot voice as they can muster, they say, "Man is God, does not compute." It just doesn't make any sense to them. And that's the status quo. It doesn't make sense that God would be a human being. It doesn't make sense that something so divine and so surpassing of all our knowledge and all of our understanding would confine himself in the body of a human being. Now, just a short aside, this passage talks about judging, right? And that's kind of at least common to hear about judging in our circles. Either people who are too judgmental or people who are yelling at us for being too judgmental. And so what is Jesus actually talking about when he talks about judgment? He says, "I judge no one." Well, if Jesus doesn't judge anyone, maybe we shouldn't be judging anyone either. Well, hold on a second. What is judgment? Judgment is the ability to assess or evaluate something. So I can assess or evaluate the strength of a chair. Is it going to hold me up or is it not going to hold me up? I can assess or evaluate a math examination. Is it right or wrong? I can assess or evaluate someone's actions. Is it right or wrong to kill someone? And so judgment is not wrong in and of itself. We're actually called to judge with right judgment. Jesus talks about that earlier in chapter 7. He says, judge with right judgment instead of with appearances. But what he's condemning is the way that the Pharisees judge. They don't judge with right judgment. They don't judge with the discernment that God gives them through the Holy Spirit. Rather, they judge according to the appearances of what they can see and what they can understand. They're focused on the earthly realm, and they are judging in order to elevate or in order to demote people. The purpose of their judgment is to think better of someone, think more highly, or to think poorlier. That's not right either, but we're just going to go with it. But that's the point. That's why they're judging people. That's why they're making evaluations of people. They're saying, you're not doing that right, and so you're less of a true believer. You're less of a Jew. Or you're doing this right, you deserve more honor. You deserve more acclaim. Our culture despises judgment because judgment means there is a standard against which you are making your evaluation. We believe that to be God's word. We believe that to be God himself. And yet our culture doesn't like that there is a standard that we are held to. We're going to talk more about freedom later, and that's going to come into that conversation as well. But judgment is not a bad thing. Judgment is actually a good thing. But what we do with our judgment is where we can get into trouble. So let's not be fooled into thinking that we are not called to judge others. We're not called to evaluate others. But what we do with our evaluation is crucial. So let's move on. Let's go to the next part of our passage, verses 18 through 19. "I am the one who bears witness about myself." This is Jesus speaking. "And the Father," hopefully it was Jesus, "and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, 'Where is your Father?' And Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.'" So the next thing that we see about the status quo is that they don't know who the Father is who testifies about the Son. They don't know who God is. They don't know the Father. And therefore, because they don't know who God is, they don't know who the Son is either. It's like, how many have seen The Sandlot? Okay, good. One of my favorite movies. Mostly because it's about baseball, but one of my favorite movies. But in this story, for those of you who don't know, Ham is the catcher, and he hits a home run over the fence into the yard where the monstrous gorilla Godzilla dog lives. And once the baseball gets in that yard, you can't get it back. So this ball gets hit over the fence, but come to find out, this ball was the ball that Smalls took from his dad, and the ball had been autographed by Babe Ruth. And there's this whole scene where the whole team is saying, "Babe Ruth, the Sultan of SWAT, the King of Crash, the Colossus of Clout, the Colossus of Clout, the Great Bambino." And Smalls has no idea who any of those people are. He has this clueless expression on his face until the very end. Jesus is talking about the Father to these Pharisees, and what he's saying is, you have no idea who you're talking about. None whatsoever. We can talk about God, we can talk about the Lord, we can talk about Adonai, we can talk about God in whatever name or title that we want to talk about him with. But you have no clue who that is. And that's the status quo. We don't know, we don't have a perception of who God is. So the last status quo, look at verse 23. He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Jesus is operating on a completely different level than these Pharisees. He is divine. He is operating with the understanding of what heaven is, who God the Father is, and these Pharisees are operating apart from that. And so the way Jesus is talking, these Pharisees have no idea what he's talking about. The language that he's using, the identities of himself and the Father, he has no idea. So it's like if you and I were to have a conversation and we started talking about baseball. I follow baseball and I know a little bit about it. I know a little bit about dogs. I know a little bit about music, not as much as Luke, but I could have conversations with you and understand. But if we were to have a conversation about theoretical physics, not so much. If you were to have a conversation about horses, no idea. Ballet? I've never taken ballet, so I wouldn't know. And I especially have no knowledge of women's hair products, despite how good my hair looks. But in that conversation, each of us have those different topics. We know that there are things that we can talk about really well, and we know that there are things that we just don't understand. And the Pharisees just don't understand Jesus at all. And that's the status quo. The status quo of darkness is that we just don't understand. But what we also find is that the status quo leads to death in our sins. So if we don't know the light of the world, if we don't know Jesus, then we can't know the Father. And if we don't know the Father, we can't experience true life. So if the status quo is darkness, of life is darkness, what is that like? Well, so when I was younger, I lived in Indiana, as many of you know. And Indiana sometimes has ice storms or severe winter storms. And when that happens, the ice gums up the power lines and branches fall, and oftentimes there are a lot of power outage. Well, I was just hanging out in my basement. I got my cool, like, calf-length socks, my cool glasses on that were, like, you know, this big. And I was just hanging out. I was reading a book on something nerdy, probably. But the power went out during one of those storms, and I was left in complete and total darkness. And I wasn't going to sit there because I couldn't see my book anymore. So I got up and I tried to get to the door and to go upstairs and find my family and see what was going on. But I bumped into my dresser, and then I walked a little bit over further, and then I hit my nightstand. And then there was a little wooden truck that my grandpa made me that was sitting on the floor, and then I stubbed my toe on that. And let me tell you, I may or may not have uttered a few words that would have given Eminem or Snoop Dogg a run for their money. May have made them blush. Not proud of that. But in this utter and complete darkness, I had no idea what was going on. I had no idea where things were. I had no idea how to get from one place or to another. And that's how living in darkness is. We may try and walk places. We may try and find something in the dark. We may try to get from one place to another. But for the most part, it's incredibly, incredibly difficult and almost impossible to figure all of that out. And so what are we to learn from the status quo? What are we to learn from this fact that the status quo of life is darkness? Well, we know that we are unaware. We don't really get who God is and what he's done for us without God giving us awareness of himself, without him bringing light into that darkness. So there's a couple of points of application. One, if you have never known who Jesus is, if you've never experienced the light that illuminates this life and illuminates who God is for you, now's the time. Now's the time to begin to talk to God and to say, I want to know who you are. Please reveal yourself to me. If you've already made a profession of faith and you said, I am a follower of Christ, I am a believer in him, I believe that you are the light of the world, then we become initially, we're awakened to that light. Jesus brings us out of the darkness into the light. But sometimes we begin to get pulled back into that darkness. Because if it's the status quo, we lean that direction. So I want to caution us to be proactive. I want to encourage us to be proactive in putting off the things of the darkness. Not getting pulled back into them, not taking on habits, not taking on ways of thinking, not taking on ways of interacting with other people that are more indicative of the darkness than they are of the light. We are called to be people of the light and to follow Jesus out of the darkness. That's not all our passage has to say this morning, so let's keep reading. Go to verses 31 to 38. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, there were some Jews who had expressed, at least in their heart, a desire to follow him and to believe who he was. And he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. So Jesus makes this statement about true disciples. As a church whose mission statement is to glorify, or whose vision statement is to glorify God by making disciples, we're going to spend some time looking at what Jesus said about what it means to be a disciple. There's one requirement. Jesus gives one requirement for his disciples. If you are truly going to follow me, if you're truly going to trust in me and to believe in me, you have to abide in my word. Now, he's not referencing the Bible, but he's referencing his teaching. Everything that he's teaching to his disciples, everything that he's teaching to the crowds about how to live and who to be and how to follow God, he's saying, abide in that word. And abide means to remain or to continue or to stay put. maybe marinate a little bit. You have to stay in God's word, in his teaching, what he has taught about us. At that time, it was Jesus' word, what he was actually teaching, but now this is how we know what God teaches. But how are we to respond to Jesus' word? How do we abide? Well, we have to know his teaching. We have to study his teaching. We have to learn what it is. And this is the process of a lifetime of learning more and more and more about who God is and what he calls us, who he calls us to be as his representatives. We can't just pick and choose what we like about Jesus and say, I like this thing. He says to be nice to others, do unto others as that you would have them do to them. I like that part. But this part about judgment and this part about evaluating and this part about doing hard things, I don't like that part, so I'm not going to do that. We can't pick and choose what we obey from his teaching. But then beyond just learning what his teaching says, we have to embody, we have to take on his teaching. And we can't ignore, like I said, we can't ignore different parts that we don't want or that are uncomfortable or that are inconvenient or that mean less vacation time. God calls us to do hard things as his disciples. And the more that we understand and that we get what it is to be Jesus' disciple, the more and more we look like him and the harder that we follow after him. I don't know if you know who Frank Caliendo is. He's a comedian, I guess is the best way to describe him. But he's a comedian. He actually does a lot of impressions. And so he's done impersonations of George W. Bush. He's done impressions of, I don't remember everybody, but I think his most famous one is the one that he does of Charles Barkley. Calls him a terrible knucklehead. Some of you know what I mean. But the point is that whenever Frank does that impersonation of Charles Barkley, you can sit them up on the same stage and have them say the same things, and it's hard to tell them apart because Frank is so good at mimicking Charles Barkley. That's how people need to view us. Whenever they look at us, they need to be able to see Jesus almost in the flesh because of how hard we follow after Jesus, how well we know his teaching, how well we obey his teaching. It's not easy, but it's what he calls us to do. So the one requirement of Jesus is that you abide in his word. But there are two outcomes that happen. He says that you will know the truth and that the truth will set you free. You will know the truth about darkness and light. You will know the truth about who Jesus is and who God the Father is, and you will walk and follow after him. And what Jesus is saying is that disciples live in freedom. True disciples who follow hard after Jesus will live in freedom. Now, in America, we think of freedom as I get to do what I want to do. If I want to go off and do this thing, I can go off and do this thing. If I want to look at my sexual orientation this way, then I can look at my sexual orientation this way. If I want to redefine truth, I can redefine truth because it's my standard and I'm free to do as I would like. But true freedom says that I get to do what God wants me to do, what God desires of me to do. We are freed from sin. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. We are freed from sin. We no longer have to, we're no longer enslaved. We're no longer subject to the power of sin, but we have the freedom not to sin. Chris said a couple of weeks ago, Jesus' blood not only releases us from the penalty of our sin, it also releases us from its power. And I hope you hear hope in that. I hope you hear hope. Not me standing up here and saying, why aren't you doing things right? But me standing up here and saying, you don't have to live in your sin. You don't have to be enslaved. You don't have to be hopeless about your sin. With God's help and with God's power and the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be freed from that. But it's not just being freed from sin. We're also freed for something. We are freed for God. We are freed to live a life that embodies the character of God and his cares and his desires for this world. We are freed to bleed for what Jesus bleeds for, to die in some sense for what Jesus dies for other people, to care about them, to care about who they are as people, to care about their needs, their tangible needs, their poverty, their sickness, their illness. We're freed to care about their salvation, to tell them about the good news that Jesus Christ has died for you so that you might have salvation, so that you might have reconciliation with God. We are freed for something. Pope John Paul II said this about Americans. He says, every generation of Americans needs to know that freedom consists not in doing what we like, but in having the right to do what we ought. As Americans, we have freedom, but it's not to do whatever we want. It's to do what we ought to. And if disciples live in freedom, we are called to take on that life of freedom and to live as Jesus would live. There was a man named Bark. He was an Arab man, and he was kidnapped into slavery. He was stolen away from his home, from his family, and forced to do work that he did not want to do. And as he continued to serve and to be a slave, he dreamed up these dreams of everything that he would do once he got his freedom. He would go to a restaurant and have a waiter wait on him. He would purchase a girl. This is a different culture. So he would purchase a woman, and he would force her to serve him. He thought up all of these different things, and then he had a friend who bought his freedom. He bought his freedom, and he was given the opportunity to do everything that he had dreamed of. But eventually, he started to run out of things to do. He ran out of things to exercise his freedom for. And he started to be hopeless. But then one day he ran into a child in the street. The child was dirty. The child was broken. The child was crying. And his heart reached out to that child. And he realized that the purpose of his freedom was not to have all of these experiences that he wanted to have, but it was to help the children of the streets. It was to work for their needs, to make sure that they were fed, to make sure that they had clean water, to make sure that they had toys to play with. And he became their protector, and that became what he was freed for. He was freed from slavery, but he was freed for a greater purpose. So discipleship can be uncomfortable. It can be hard. It can be difficult. But I want to challenge us. What are your growth edges this morning? Some of you can figure out your growth edges by personal reflection. Some of you may need to ask other people. But where are you called to grow in your discipleship? Could be from eliminating sin. And if it's eliminating sin, I don't want you to hear, like, just muscle up and be better and do better. But I want you to pray. I want you to fast if that's something that you do or think could be possible for you. And I want you to seek help from other people, from a pastor, from somebody who's a spiritual mentor, from people in your discipleship group, in some cases, maybe a counselor. Seek help from others who can provide help to you so that you can leave the life of sin and darkness behind and live in a realm of light and forgiveness and freedom. But the other side is embodying the cares of Christ. Does your heart break for the things that break Jesus' heart? And what are you doing about those things? It's not enough just to feel bad for people who are disenfranchised or marginalized. But we have to put that sense of urgency, that sense of calling into action. So Jesus continues in his message to the Pharisees. And this last section is lengthy, and so we're going to skip around a little bit. We're going to start in verse 39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." See, these Jews were very confident in their heritage as sons of Abraham. They believed that as children of Abraham, they were part of God's people, and that was enough for them. Look at 39b. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." So they had this confidence in their spiritual heritage, but rather than recognizing God for who he was and recognizing Jesus for who he was, they rejected God in the flesh and they sought to kill him. Not very sons of Abraham-like. Remember the song, "Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham." Not these guys. Maybe you and I, but not these guys. Let's keep going. 41, "You are doing the works your father did." And then verse 44 as well, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So these people with a spiritual heritage rejected God in the flesh, which was not like Abraham, and they say, and Jesus says to him that they are not the sons and the daughters and the children of Abraham, but they are in fact children of the devil. Anyone called you a child of the devil before? Did you like that? Neither did they. This was a tough pill to swallow. Like I said, this is not a congenial, cordial conversation. There's a lot of animosity here. Let's skip down to verse 53. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? You say that you're greater than Abraham? He was the father of our faith. Everything that we believe, everything that about who we are as a nation comes from him. And yet you dismiss him as if he is nothing compared to you." Well, because Jesus is God and Abraham is nothing compared to Jesus. But that's completely lost on the Pharisees. So after a little bit more conversation, we get to the end of this passage in verse 58. "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" And verse 59 says, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Jesus responds with an "I am" statement. There have been several throughout the passages that we have talked about over the past several weeks, but he's very, very clear about this one. The "I am" statement at the beginning of our passage was, "I am the light of the world." But the "I am" here is "I am." And the reason that that is significant is because it goes back to Exodus chapter 3, I think, where Moses sees God in the burning bush, and God reveals himself to him by his name. And his name is Yahweh, and it is often translated, "I am." And so whenever Jesus says, I am, he is very directly and clearly saying to these Pharisees, I am God. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. If anyone tells you Jesus never makes a claim to his divinity, he never says that he is God, they are lying. Jesus very clearly says that he is God. And yet the Jews are so committed to their spiritual heritage, they're so committed to the faith that they believe extends to them through their father Abraham, that they miss God incarnate standing before him. As directly and clearly as he speaks. And this point further emphasizes that faith is in Jesus and not in our spiritual heritage. When I was a kid, I was a pastor's kid. And I grew up in the church. I was at the church all the time. My parents were at the church all the time. And to be honest, I was a bit of a goody two-shoes. I was a rule follower. I wanted everybody to like me. I was the pastor's kid. And so, you know, I was all cool and stuff. And I really wasn't that cool. But the point is that as a pastor's kid, as this church who, or at this church, and with parents who wanted to extend to me the faith that they had received from God, and they wanted me to believe the same things that they believed, I saw it more of as a way to fit in than I saw it as a way to truly take on the faith. I wanted people to think right about me rather than actually thinking right about God. And I felt immense pressure just to fit into this Christian mold. And so I adopted the faith of my parents. But faith is not in our spiritual heritage. Faith isn't something that's passed down. Faith isn't something that we inherit from our godly parents or godly relatives even. And so I want to challenge you this morning. If this is the conversation that you're having in your mind, we need to be careful. Well, my parents are Christians, and I've always gone to church, and they're really godly, and I try and follow the rules and live like they do, and other stuff like that. That's not faith in Jesus. If your thinking is, my husband or my wife is a Christian and I try to go to church sometimes, but church is really their thing and they're the one that's a spiritual leader for our kids, but I'm not really that into church, so, you know, I'm not really going to go. It's not faith in Jesus. Or maybe the spiritual heritage is that of Jesus, and you say, well, I kind of follow his teachings, I listen to what he does, what he says, I try to treat my neighbor well, I pursue social justice, I try to live with a heart for Jesus, but he's not actually the Son of God. He's not actually God in the flesh. It's not faith in Jesus. I want to challenge you this morning. If you're thinking in one of those things, think about it again. Ask God that he would convict you and that he would change you to believe in Jesus, his son. So the message of this passage is that the true disciple will leave the power of darkness behind and will turn to the true light of the world that is Jesus and live in freedom from sin and freedom set loose for a purpose, not on the basis of one's inherited spiritual heritage, but on the basis of turning from your sin, believing in Jesus as your rescuer from sin, and being reconciled to God as his child. We see that personal faith brings the disciple from bondage in darkness to freedom in the light. Here's how this has impacted me this week. Over the past several months and over the past maybe even years, God has been convicting me and challenging me, and it came, it was tangible for me this week that I can't just obey Jesus. It's good for me to eliminate sin from my life and to be holy and to pursue piety, but if I'm not living out my life with and embodying the cares of Jesus for those around me, that I'm missing half of the point. I'm not engaging with the poor, if I'm not engaging with the immigrant, the hungry, the disenfranchised, the incarcerated, then what difference is my faith in Jesus making for those around me? Are they hearing the gospel preached to them? Are they hearing the message that Jesus is the way to true life? Or is it all an abstraction in my mind that I think it would be good to tell other people about Christ? Or that I think it would be good to minister to the poor? Or that I think it would be good to minister to the disenfranchised? So my resolution that I've been coming to is that I can't just sit around anymore. I can't sit on the sidelines and coach. But I have to get in the game. I have to use my gifts and my abilities and my influence to see others be cared for tangibly and practically. So we've covered a lot of ground today. This is a long passage. But my hope and my exhortation and my challenge to you this morning is not to try and remember everything or focus on everything, but it is to listen to the Spirit as he speaks to you this morning, and as he's touching your heart and saying, this is what I need from you. This is what I want from you. Listen to the Spirit. Meditate on that truth. Pray to God about that truth. And ask that he would lead you in response to him in whatever way that is. Let's not sit in the hypothetical or the abstract, but let's take action. Together. Pray. God, we're grateful for your word. I say that almost every week, but God, we're grateful that you have given us your word to be able to know who you are and to be able to respond to who you are. God, I pray that your word this morning that we've heard and as your Spirit has been moving and challenging and pricking our hearts, that we would listen to your Spirit. That we would listen and that we would take on action. Whether that's responding in faith in Jesus or whether that's responding in faith and living for something more than just ourselves. I pray that you would walk with us and lead us through that. Lead us individually, lead us as a church, lead us as discipleship groups to grow deeper and deeper in our knowledge of who you are and in our living out of who we are. God, we're grateful for our time together to worship, to spend time in your word, to pray, and to respond to you. In your name we pray. Amen.